There have been many times when I'm in the car with Trish and we're heading in some direction that's not known to us, that we punch in an address in our GPS, and then she'll punch in a little address in an application called Waze in her phone. And when we're heading somewhere, my GPS will say one thing, and then her application, Waze, will say something else. And then there's another factor, my own intuition. And there have been many times in which I've said to myself, look, I know that says that, I know what Waze says, but I really have a sense that it's this way. And there are times in which I will say that with such confidence, such determination, I'm sure about it, and still I'm terribly wrong in the end. I found that over time that I need to be listening to my wife. And all the wives said, amen, amen. That Waze app is a better guide. It's a better guide than my car GPS. It's a better guide than my own intuition. It will determine whether we get to our destination, whether we're close to our destination, or it can take us completely away from our destination. What we determine, what we put our confidence in, what we trust in, is really going to determine whether we get close, or whether we get far, or whether we get there. In this whole text that we've just read, we see that Jesus is saying to some, you're not even close. You're not even close. To some, he says, you're close. And then what we really want is to hear him say, you're there. You're in. You're in. So the question I want us to be asking here is, when it comes to the kingdom, God's kingdom, what does Jesus say about you? Are you not even close? Are you close but not in? Or are you in? Those are the three options we have. We see that in the text. And the first group of people that we see, Jesus says, you're not even close. But what's surprising about this group of people is they're the people, of all people in Israel, who think they're in. They are so in. These are the religious leaders. The Sadducees. A little bit about the Sadducees. There are various different groups that we see in the scriptures who made up the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment. You had your Pharisees. We saw them. We've been seeing them. We've seen the Herodians. The Herodians were last time when they were talking about taxes. Now we see the Sadducees. It's like they keep bringing different groups of people to Jesus to try to rile him up, to get him off his game, to get him to look ridiculous to the people, because their power has been threatened by Jesus. So they keep sending in these groups. And this group now is the Sadducees. And the scriptures say, in the very beginning, the Sadducees, in verse 18, who say there is no resurrection. See, if you say there's no resurrection, then that's why they were sad, you see. I had to say it. It was in me. I've been thinking about that. I had to get it out. Okay, so now it's out. I'm not going to say that anymore, okay? But they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were not the most popular of all the different religious leaders. The Pharisees had the popularity vote. If there was a vote, then the Pharisees would always win. Okay? Because most people really followed the Pharisees. But what the Sadducees had was control of the temple. They were in charge of the temple leadership. They were in charge of how the money was handled in the temple. They oversaw the sacrifices that were going on in the temple. The Sadducees had power, and they were known as the aristocrats. They were the upper class religious leaders, so they had a lot of wealth as well. So these were the Sadducees. They're a minority group, but they're an elite group, really elite. And they had a lot of power, especially over the temple. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Moses' books, not really the others. But really, they saw that the authority of God was in, you know, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they believed was really the Word of God, not everything else. And so, here they are coming up to Jesus, who has come into their temple, right? The temple in which they control. The temple in which they have their power. And now Jesus is coming and overturning what's going on in the temple. And so what's being threatened? Their power. Their power. Their whole status in Israel is being threatened by Jesus. And so they're going to confront him and come after him. And so what they do is different from what the Pharisees did. They come up with this riddle. It's really a riddle. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They want to try to poke holes in Jesus, and because Jesus did believe in the resurrection. And so they want to try to make some fun. And it's kind of like they have this riddle where they say, look, Moses' law said, if a man and a woman, they are married and they don't have children, and the man dies, then it's up to the brother of the husband to take her as his wife, so, and then they would have children. But if, so the riddle continues, well, if they don't have children and then he dies, then the third brother has to marry her, and then if they don't have children and then he dies, and then the fourth, so it goes on and on. It gets kind of ridiculous, right? It gets ridiculous because they're trying to make the resurrection sound ridiculous. And their question is, so when they get to heaven in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, the resurrection, whose wife is she? Okay? That's the whole tone. They're not really serious about this. They're just trying to undermine what Jesus is about and the resurrection. So this is how they're approaching this. And Jesus takes this occasion to not only really reveal to them that they're completely wrong, but he uses it to teach us about what is really eternal. Their assumption is that marriage is eternal. And guess what? Jesus says, nope, it's not. Marriage, despite what some pastors might say in a wedding ceremony, is not forever. Wow. Did you know that? Marriage is not forever, is what Jesus is saying. Marriage is a temporal thing. So, in Jesus is replying here in verse 24 and says, are you not in error? Are you not wrong? And then at the end in verse 27, he says, you are badly mistaken. So what is Jesus saying here? You're wrong. Flat out. You know, in our culture, it's not really politically correct to tell people they're wrong. You know, we kind of say, you believe that about, you believe in the reincarnation, you believe in all these things about the afterlife. Well, that's great for you. If that works for you, I respect that. That's good. We say all those things around what we should be saying, you're wrong. But we don't say it because we come up with that. We say it because there's an authority here. And Jesus says that. Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not read the scriptures? So the Sadducees are way off, not even close to the kingdom. And why is that? A few things. One is they take the temporal and treat it like it's eternal. They take the temporal marriage and treat it like it's eternal. And Jesus says, don't take something that's temporal and treat it like eternal, like it's eternal. That's going to get you way, way off from the kingdom. We do that with a lot of things. We treat our jobs like they're eternal. You know, our jobs is what makes us feel like we can thrive and have a great retirement. And for us, eternal is pretty much how we retire. How are we going to live out the end of our lives is as far as we think. And that's what the Sadducees did. They didn't think about life after this. They just thought, this is the best life we have. So eat and drink and enjoy life. And then marriage? Yeah, if there's a resurrection, sure. Whatever. If you believe that. There's not this continuity of just the things that are temporary that go into eternity. It's so important that we understand that. Because if we don't, then we're going to miss the kingdom altogether. Another thing that they did was they didn't rely on God's word. They didn't really rely on God's word. They relied on their own experiences in this life. So they traded the temporal for the eternal and the eternal for the temporal. And they didn't rely on God's word, because God's word is what tells us about the kingdom. And sometimes we kind of come up with ideas about how people get into the kingdom based on our own experiences. We can't do that. We can't do that. We can completely miss the kingdom that way. I was having a conversation with somebody who just this week was telling us about a family member whose nephew committed suicide because he was being treated as a kind of a freak because he had some gender confusion. He was a guy, but he felt this confusion and would sometimes feel the need to dress up as a female, and so this was something that the family tried to kind of keep under wraps so that he would be sheltered from some of the shame that goes on out there. But as he grew up and into his teens, he started feeling that and experiencing that shame, and then all of a sudden he hung himself. You know? And this friend, who's a godly woman, Christian woman, was saying this to me, and she said, you know, when we talk about sexuality in the church, it's easy to come up with statements and doctrines and things that are right and wrong. But when it happens in your home, it's a whole other thing. When it's personal, it's a whole other thing. Now, what happens in that moment is what a lot of people have done is saying, yeah, we need to empathize with people like that who go through those kinds of struggles. They're real. We don't understand how that really works with people who have that struggle. Whether it's same-sex attraction or gender confusion, there's a struggle there that we're not aware of, but it's hard, and we need to respond with compassion. And that's true. That's true. But what people have then said is, well, if this is what people have to deal with in their life, then maybe God's intent was to have not just male and female. Or maybe marriage isn't really about between a man and a woman. Because we want so much for people not to feel the shame, we then change our beliefs. We change our beliefs around the experiences of people. And this is where we can get far from the kingdom. We don't help people who go through those struggles by saying that God has a different design. We can't just base all of our beliefs about sexuality off of just experiences. The Word of God speaks to us. We have to rely on the Word of God. Because what is it that the Word of God tells us? It tells us that even though people struggle, and there's so many different struggles that people have in life, right? But we can't form our beliefs around the struggles. We form our beliefs around what God's Word says. And what God's Word says, and Jesus says this, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? See, as people who believe in the power of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When we are people of the gospel, what we're saying is, if you're struggling with sexuality issues, you're struggling with gender issues, I want to come alongside you and show you care. I want to make sure that you know you're valued. But I also want you to know there's a power that comes from above that can change your life. And there's so many people who I know, there's stories that I know of people who've struggled with same-sex attraction, but when they've kind of taken the sexual politics off and really honestly sought Jesus, that something almost magical happens in their life. And I'm not saying that all of a sudden the struggle goes away. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there's a whole new focus, there's a whole new power that gets at work in their life that the Scriptures talk about, that when we see Jesus, we're changed from glory to glory. So what are we to do? We're to come alongside people and show compassion. But we're also saying, look, you are made in God's image and you're valuable, and I want you to know the one who made you. Let's just look at Jesus together. And when we find Jesus, let's see what he does in our lives. And so many people have found that there's this new power and grace at work in their life that changes just the their view of sexuality from the political views, from what the lobbyists are saying and what the media is saying. And now all of a sudden you're seeing sexuality in terms of what God is saying, the one who created us. See? That's why it's important. Depend upon the Word of God. Depend upon the Word of God and you'll see a new power, the power of God at work. You with me? Whoa. That was a little weird. Usually there's like even just a charity nod, and I didn't even get that. Maybe it's you guys are thinking. Okay. You guys are thinking. That's what that was. That's good. All right. Keep thinking about that. So don't trade the temporal for eternal. Marriage is not eternal. And the second thing is form your trust not on experience, but on God's Word. God's Word. Because that's what will fuel your trust. And the third thing is rely on God's power, not your own power. Okay? Those are three things. Don't trade in the temporal for eternal. Right? Don't rely on experience to form your beliefs. Rely on God's Word. Okay? And thirdly, don't trust in your own power. Trust in the power of God. There's a power that comes from above that we need to transform our life. All right? All right. Now, what we see here is Jesus brings it all together when he says, look, verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush how God said to them? Now here's what Jesus says to refute them. He says this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Note a couple things about this. One, it's present tense. I am the God of Abraham. He doesn't say I was the God of Abraham. Because if he was the God of Abraham, Abraham is dead. So he's no longer the God of Abraham. But what is he saying? He's saying, I am the God of Abraham. I'm still the God of Abraham. Abraham's alive. That's what that means. He's not the God of someone who's just dead. He's the God of those who are alive. What happens when we die? The scripture says that when we die, we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. Okay? That's what happened to Abraham. What happened to Abraham when he died? What happens to all of us when we die? We leave our bodies, but we're present with the Lord. Our spirits are present with the Lord, and then one day we'll have our resurrected bodies with the Lord as well. Okay? That's what happens. So he's the God of Abraham because Abraham is with him right now, alive. So there is a resurrection, is what Jesus is saying. But there's a second thing about this. It's not just about verb tenses. It's he is the God of Abraham, but this phrase speaks of covenant throughout the scriptures. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's a covenant phrase. I am the God of Abraham. He's your God. That means there's a covenant that's happened between you and God. You have this covenant with God that is also eternal. All right? Now we've heard about two covenants. The first one was the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant, how far does that go? Until you die. The covenant with God, how far does that go? Forever. See? Don't trade the temporal for the eternal. When you trade the temporal for the eternal, what happens? You treat your marriage like it's everything. You treat your kids like it's everything. You treat those bonds that you have with friends like they're everything. So what happens when a friend betrays you? You lose your mind. You go nuts. Why? Because you're treating that friendship like it's eternal. No, it's temporal. Friends will betray you. People will leave. Say the wrong things. You will too. To them. But it's temporal. Don't treat it like it's the end of the world. Focus on what's eternal. What's that? Your eternal covenant with God. See? So don't trade the eternal for the temporal. But focus on the eternal. You have a God who has said, I'm the God of Maddie. I'm the God of Carmen. I'm the God of Sev. That is eternal. That's eternal. So you can center your life on that which is eternal, an eternal covenant. You can lose your job. You can lose your house. You could be in the floods in Texas, and it's not going to shake you for some strange reason, because why? You've centered your life on an eternal God who has an eternal covenant with you. And nothing can separate you from this eternal love. Angels, demons, right? Romans 8. Persecution. All, nothing can separate you from this love. So you don't have to be shaken. But the key is, don't trade the temporal for the eternal, or the eternal for the temporal. Right? And don't trust in your experience. Trust in God's word. Don't trust in your own power. Trust in God's power. Okay? Thank you. Thank you. If you do trade out and you put your trust in the temporal and you put your trust in your own power, right? You're going to be far from the kingdom. That's what Jesus has said. You're going to be far from the kingdom. And the tragedy is, he's talking to the religious people, the people who think they're in. They're the ones who are farthest away. Guys, we can do this. We can be in the church. We can go to services. We can put money in the offering. We can do all of that. And we can be the ones who are furthest away from the kingdom, because we still place our trust in the temporal. We trust in our own power, right? And we trust in our own experience, rather than trusting in the eternal God, His word, and His power. All right? So, that's the Sadducees. Then we come to this man who comes up. And it's amazing. It's kind of like this whole change in the tone now, because all throughout these confrontations have been happening. Jesus trying to battle back, and I shouldn't even say it. It's not hard for Jesus. He's brilliant in the way he does it with such grace. But here's this man who comes up, and he's actually an honest seeker of God. He says, what's the greatest and most important commandment? And Jesus says what is right out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, what's called the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of who you are, heart, soul, mind, strength. And he brings in the second commandment. The guy didn't ask for a second one, but Jesus says there's a second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because those two cannot be separated. Loving God with all of who you are is absolutely connected with loving your neighbor. You cannot separate those two out at all. So this man comes up, and his response to Jesus is, well said. Wow, that's a change. The Pharisees are after him, and this guy's commending Jesus. Wow, that was great. What do you see there? You see a guy, is he leaning on experience or the Word of God? The Word of God. Jesus is quoting the Scriptures. And the man says, that's good. You quoted the Scriptures. That's awesome. And the other thing that this man is saying is, look, it's not about the temporal stuff. Jesus didn't talk about how we need to just take care of the poor, which we ought to. He didn't say the golden rule, which is true. He said, focus on the eternal God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But the focus is eternal. Is it temporal or eternal? Eternal. Check eternal. Check God's word. The third one was, you're going to rely on your own power or God's power? And this is where we have a question mark. Because when the man responds back, he says, you're right in saying God is one. There's no other but him. To love him with all of who you are. Love your neighbor. And he says, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So what is he pointing out there? He's pointing out what the Sadducees rely on. Remember the temple worship? The sacrifices, the offerings that were made. The Sadducees relied on the power of their performance, the power of their religious service. This man is saying it's not about religious service, is it? What is it about? If it's not about religious service. But he doesn't say what it is about. He doesn't say it's completely about the power of God. All we see is that this man says, you're right about God who's eternal. You're right that it's about the Word of God and not your own experiences. You're right about these things. And you're right that it's not about personal performance and power. That's where he leaves it. And so Jesus looks at this man and says, you've answered wisely. Jesus is impressed. Wow, that's great. You got the first two. The third one, though, is still a question mark. And so Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And you can look at that in two ways. You could say, wow, you are so close. You are there. You are headed in the right direction. You know, you could be like a cheerleader. Jesus is like a cheerleader saying, keep it going. You're going. You're right there. I remember when I was playing football and I was a running back and I was a fullback and we had the ball on about the 3-yard line. 3-yard line. And they call my number and they say, Jeff, we need you to carry the ball. Bring it in. Get the touchdown for us. Right? So there I am and snap, go, hands up, right position. Faulty exchange, ball's fumbled, and we don't score. Yeah, it still hurts. Yeah. No one's going to say at that point, way to go, Jeff, you were so close. So close, right? It's true, we were so close. We were right there. It's one thing to say you're so close, but the other thing that's true about that is what? You're not in. You're not in. You're close, but you're not in. So way to go, you're almost there. You're on the 3-yard line. You're almost in the kingdom. You're right there. Just got to punch it in. Just got to punch it in. But on the other hand, you're close, but you're not in. What's missing here? Jesus is saying you are close, but you're not in. This man has come up with all the right answers so far, but what's missing? Jesus is saying you're so close because I am the kingdom. I am the kingdom. The kingdom is standing right in front of you. The only thing that's left for you to do is follow me. Embrace me. Put all of your confidence in me because you're not saved by your personal sacrifices. You're not saved by your rituals. You're not saved by your sacrifices. You're right there. That's it. You're right there on the 3-yard line. You know it. But you haven't embraced me because all the grace that you need is in me. You're saved into the kingdom all by grace, undeserved grace. Unmerited favor, unconditional love. It's all based not on your performance, but on Jesus's. He dies on the cross, and he does all the performance for us. He's the one who loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the one who loved his neighbor as himself like nobody else ever did or ever would. Which makes him perfectly qualified to die in our place as the perfect sacrifice for us. So that the way into the kingdom is to embrace the one in whom we have this great salvation. It's all of grace. And that grace is found in this one person, Jesus Christ, who calls us to come, follow, put all your faith, put all your confidence in me. But we never see how this man responds. And Mark leaves it open. And I think it's intentional because you know who's going to finish that story? You. me. How are you going to respond? You're on the 3-yard line. The only thing that's left, the kingdom of God, is close to you. You're so close. But the thing that you haven't done is surrender to Jesus and embraced Him as your Lord and Savior. You haven't accepted that it's all of grace that's found in Jesus. Guys, there's something within us that keeps us on the 3-yard line. And you can be on the 3-yard line for a year, for 2 years, for 5 years, for 10 years, 20 years. You can be coming to services and you're so close. But there's something that battles within you that says, Lord, I'd like to take some of the credit for this. I remember when I was a kid, I was about 7 or 8 or 9, and we would go to Sunday school, and during the services, we'd go play kickball afterwards, and we loved that part. But every now and then, they would say, no, instead of going out, we're going to sit in the services. We're going to sit in the service, and y'all need to just behave, listen to the pastor, and if you're not going to listen to the pastor, just be quiet, just behave. I remember we sat in the front pew, all of us, and after more than one service, the organist who sat on the stage and would look at all of us out there, she would come up to me after the service and give me a quarter and said, hey, I saw you throughout the service. You're really well behaved. Good job. Here's a quarter. Yeah. And I go, oh, cool. I like this. This is great. Quarter was a big deal, okay? Back in about 1980, a quarter was a big deal. We would like to be able to say to Jesus, Lord, I know I'm close to the kingdom, but you remember when I sat in the pew and behaved, right? You remember when I put a little bit in the offering, right? You remember how I really tried to do what my parents told me to do, right? You remember that I memorized all those scripture verses in Sunday school, right? There's a part of us that would love to just make sure Jesus remembers some of the things we've done. Make sure that some of the things that we've done kind of qualify us for the kingdom. You know all that does? It gets you close, but not in. You're close, but you're not in. Because it's all of grace. It's not what we do. It's all of what God does for us. And there's this tension within us that doesn't want to accept that. We want a little credit. We want to take some of the responsibility so we can be somewhat proud of the way that we've conducted our lives. And Jesus says, you're close, but you're not in. You're not in. Because it's not based on what you do. It's not based on what family you came from or how many times you went to church or all the good things you did for people. It's not based on all of that. It is solely based on this one thing, undeserved grace found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's surrendering all of your self-efforts, recognizing that it's all rubbish and saying, God, I just come to you as myself and I'm just going to hold on to you. I'm just going to follow you. I need you to be my perfection. I need you to be my righteousness. I need you to be all that I could never be on my own. I need your mercy. I need your grace. You know, this reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler, doesn't it? He came up just very similar to this story. He comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do all the commandments. Do all the commandments. And the guy says, these I've done since I was a kid. And Jesus says, okay, one thing you lack, and that is this. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the scriptures say, as we read in Mark 10, that's where it is, the scriptures say that this man, this young man, turned around and went home sad. Now, we look at that story and we often say, well, you know, that tells us that you have to really give everything you have for the poor and, you know, make sure that you're taking care of your neighbor and that's what's important to God. But that's not really the main point of that story. The main point of that story is you got to be willing to give everything else just so you can have Jesus. It's all about having Jesus. Jesus knew that it was his money and possessions that was getting in the way of just having Jesus. See, he was relying on the temporal instead of the eternal. He was relying on his good works, his own performance, rather than God's grace and power. You see what's at work here? It got him so close, but not in. Friends, for some of you, the word of being close but not in is not about way to go, you're on your way, because you've been so close for 10 years. And the one thing that you have refused to do is say, Jesus, it's not about my performance. It's not about that. It's not about how well I did. It's not about that at all. It's one thing. It's all about your grace towards me. Friend, that's all it is. For you to get in the kingdom, it just means accept the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Put aside all of your performance and just receive that grace that brings you into the kingdom. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the chorus, right? He's saying when you turn to Jesus, the temporal fades away for the eternal. The things of earth grow strangely dim. If you find it difficult to let go of the eternal, it's probably because you haven't really seen Jesus. Because what happens when you see Jesus and you embrace the grace that's found in Jesus? Things of this earth grow strangely dim. There's a new power that's at work in your life that's from above that changes you. And you give everything that you are out of love. See, this is what happens. I've talked to people you share the gospel with people and they get to that point where it's like, yeah, that's true. You know, there's some sort of wall that gets overcome. And then they respond this way. Yeah, I should go back to church. Or they say, yeah, I know I need to deal with my anger. Or they say, yeah, I need to maybe stop the party scene. But all those things are just about yourself again. It's about your performance again. And they're close, but they're not in. You're close, but not in. See, the thing is, you need to get to that place where you realize it's all of grace. And I've had this happen when people realize it's all of grace, and they don't say, hey, I need to go back to church, but they realize what's going on. What's going on here is there's a love that is unconditional and accepting and willing to take you just as you are. And people understand that the only right response is to completely give all of who you are back to God. That's the obstacle for some. When you realize that this love and this undeserved grace is there for you, you realize as well that if you were to receive that and experience that, it would demand all of who you are. And that's what Jesus says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know why? Because you're so loved. When you've experienced a love like that, then the only fitting response is to love with all of who you are. But people think of that as a cost. Wow, I don't know if I can give all of who I am. And they do all of that because they haven't experienced it yet. So friend, for you, if you're worried about what's going to happen to you, and you're focused on, oh my goodness, if I got a love like that, it's just going to cost me. Don't focus on that. Focus on receiving love. Focus on the love that won't let you go. Focus on this love that accepts you as you are. Focus on a love that isn't looking for you to get ship shape and then come into the kingdom. No. Just accept the love that's there in Jesus Christ right now, just as you are. That's it. That's it. And what's going to happen to you? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Some of you are so close, but you're not in. You're not in. Come in. Receive Jesus, right now. Let's pray. Lord, you're doing a work. There's a battle going on in some hearts right now. It's a battle that has raged maybe for years. That refusal to let go of getting the credit. Refusal of letting go our own performance. A refusal because we just so want to take the credit. But it keeps us from the kingdom. So today, right now, Jesus, I pray, Lord Jesus, do the work that only your Holy Spirit can do in all of our hearts. And that is to show us that this undeserved grace and love is right here, right in front of us, in you, Jesus. I want to open our hearts to you. Receive your forgiveness. Receive your acceptance. Receive your power and your Holy Spirit in our lives. God, we need you. We want that.